Let's once again ask for the Lord's help as we come before Him and open His Word. Our good God and Father, we call upon Thy name, beseeching Thee, O Lord, from all the fullness of wisdom and light, which is to be found in Thee alone. O God, that Thou wouldst mercifully enlighten us by Thy Holy Spirit with true understanding of Thy Word. Give us grace to receive it in true fear and humility. Teach us by Thy Word to place our trust in Thee only, and to serve and to honor Thee, as is our duty, so that Thy name might be glorified in all of our living, O God, and that our neighbors would be edified by our good and our godly example, that they too might render love and obedience to Thee as faithful servants and children of God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. We now take up our study this evening of the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." I think that this petition gets at the heart of what is to be our entire posture in prayer. As John Calvin stated, quote, "The beginning and even the preparation of proper prayer is the plea for pardon with a humble and sincere confession of guilt," end quote. So just as Luther said that the Christian life is entirely one of repentance, so too prayer is continually one of humility and sincere confession of guilt, according to Calvin. This petition, this fifth petition, reminds us that we are not on equal grounding with God. We are not some rich and powerful kings who are coming to another rich and powerful king to parlay with him, to make some sort of deal with him on grounds of equality. Rather, we are the one true king's poor, rebellious debtors, asking things of him which we do not and cannot deserve or earn from him. God does not owe us anything, and we are indebted to him for all things. We are reminded of this truth in the fifth petition. The fifth petition teaches us to have great humility as we come before God in prayer. We are praying as poor sinners whose depravity continually clings to us, the Heidelberg reminds us. We cannot purchase or merit anything at God's hand. The only thing we have merited is His anger and displeasure. And the only thing we deserve as sinners is His wrath and His judgment. That's it. Any and everything that we ask of God is only given to us by an act of His grace, by an act of His mercy. A clearer sight, therefore, of our own sinfulness and the gloriousness, the holiness of God causes us to view prayer more correctly. It teaches us to be like Joseph's brothers when they came before him. They did not come before him as equals. Rather, they bowed down before him. When they came down into Egypt to buy grain, they bowed down before him as a great ruler and they as subjects who are in need. As we have seen, even the praying of the previous four petitions reveals truly how sinful we are, doesn't it? We do not hallow nor desire the hallowing of God's name as we ought. We do not labor for the establishing of God's kingdom in our hearts or this world as we should. And we certainly do not obey God's will in all things as we are commanded. So even as we pray those petitions, we see our sin revealed. Nor are we content with the portion of this life's blessings, our daily bread that God has given us, are we? In all of our endeavors, in every aspect of our life, coram Deo, before God, we are found debtors. We are found debtors. It is thus fitting that our Lord would teach us to plead for forgiveness at this point of the prayer that he gives us. The forgiveness of sins, the canceling of debts, is necessary to our participation, our right participation in the previous petitions. As one Dutch divine who was commenting upon the Heidelberg at this point pointed out, Johannes Vonderkemp, quote, "We are taught to pray for bread, but the Father cannot give us bread with a blessing as long as our sins are not forgiven. We pray that we may do the will of God, but in order to do this, we must have forgiveness. For we cannot serve God with a guilty conscience. We pray for the coming of God's kingdom, and his kingdom comes by the forgiveness of sins. All petitions must serve to the hallowing of God's name, and his name is hallowed by the forgiveness of sins." End quote. So we see here, in a real way, in the fifth petition, all of the other petitions are also rehearsed, that we would do these other petitions correctly. We would participate in them without sinfulness. We would participate as those who have been forgiven and are living out of gratitude to God. The connection of this fifth petition with the previous is also seen by the conjunction "and," which our Lord taught us to insert. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So here in the fifth petition, we are taught that we cannot enjoy a competent portion of all the outward blessings of this life, as our larger catechism said, unless our sins are first forgiven and we are accepted in God's sight through his Son, Jesus Christ. How can God give us blessed bread while our sins still remain? Will not those outward blessings that we are asking for, if he were to give them to us, be turned into curses if we remain in our sins? Just like the priests in Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. What is received by the child of God? What is received by the child of God with thanksgiving is actually treasured up against the child of wrath for the day of wrath, Romans 2, 5. The good things, in other words, of this life, the good things of this outward life, the blessings which we enjoy and which we ask for in the previous petition, serve as curses to those who have not been forgiven, to those who are still at war against God, who are still in their sins. This is why we are taught to pray, "Forgive us our debts," namely, that we might receive our daily bread with gratitude as children who have been accepted in the Beloved, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, 6. We who are fed by God with our daily outward sustenance pray that by the forgiveness of our sins and acceptance of ourselves in the sight of God, we may also live in God. Not just be fed by his hand, that's the blessing of all creatures that they enjoy, but also that we would live in him. We would have our being in him. We'd be found and accepted in him as his children through Jesus Christ. We are taught to have regard not only for this outward present life, but also for that heavenly life of fellowship with God from now through all eternity. What then is it that we are taught to ask in this petition? What are we asking? What are we to understand by the word debts? The word means that which is one's due, what one is owed by another, just like it's been translated in English as debts. It's a correct translation. Thus, a man who has borrowed money from someone else is in debt to that man. He owes that man what is his due, namely, the sum which has been borrowed. Throughout Greek literature and in Scripture, this word also came to have a moral connotation, a moral connotation. So we are not here to think of ourselves in this petition as asking God to make all of our financial woes and obligations disappear, as nice as that might be. But we are to understand debts in a normal or in a moral sense, as the parallel passage in Luke 11:4 makes clear, where there we're taught to pray and forgive us our sins. Christ here calls them debt, though. And he calls them debts, I think, to highlight the heinousness of sin and the danger of sin. Sin of all kinds, whether we're talking about the original corruption of our natures from birth or actual sins of ignorance, omission, and commission, make us debtors to God. All sin makes us debtors to God. How so? Well, in sin, we fail to render to God that which He is owed, namely, our full obedience. He is owed our obedience. He has commanded it, and therefore He is owed it. In sin, we make ourselves indebted to Him. It is our duty to do whatever God has commanded us. Sins also make us debtors to God in another sense, though, as to the punishment which we are bound to pay in consequence of our sins, as Ursinus pointed out. He continued, quote, "For when we sin, we neither give nor perform to God what we owe Him. And as long as we do not yield this to Him, so long we remain debtors to God and are bound to make satisfaction by His punishment." End quote. The debt of punishment. The debt of punishment could not possibly be done away with on ourselves. That's why hell is eternal. That's why we cannot pay it back. If it were not discharged by this remission, Ursinus adds. So this debt of punishment that is owed for our sins must be done away with by being discharged by this remission which we ask for in this petition. In this petition, as Calvin noted, we ask that God, as, quote, "the result of His free mercy, would freely expunge the debt, accepting nothing in return, but of His own free mercy receive satisfaction in Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for us," end quote. We are debtors to God, who have not and cannot pay our debt of sin. And here we ask that God would be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, as the Heidelberg Catechism has it in an older translation. God is pleased to forgive us our debts for Christ's sake. And here we are taught to ask. That's how we know that He's pleased to do it, because He has taught us to ask for it. Why must we make this petition? Why? The reason why we are taught to make this petition goes beyond just having our sins forgiven. That's not the only concern. It might be the primary concern, but it's not the only reason we're taught to pray this. Christ also gives us this petition for our comfort as the church, for our comfort as His children. Our Lord has here taught us to daily confess our sins, that we might learn to acknowledge just how heinous our sins are, how hateful they are, and to deplore them all the more. But He also teaches us to take comfort, that as the church daily acknowledges, confesses, and hates her sin, so too she may take comfort that the church shall receive the forgiveness of sins according to the promise of Christ, as Ursinus said. We are taught to daily confess our sins, not so that we would be drawn inward, to look inward and be morbidly introspective and then brought to despair as every day we are reminded that we are sinners and to look at our sinful selves and our sin itself, but rather that we would take comfort and hope in the sure promise of Christ to forgive the sins of all who ask in faith. So as we pray daily, as the Lord has taught us, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. We're reminded of our sins, how hateful they are before God. We're reminded of how heinous they are and should think about how much we hate them and ask that we would hate them more. But also, we are daily, as we pray that petition, reminded of God's willingness to forgive sin, His promise to do so in Jesus Christ. We have noted the cosmic outlook of the previous petitions. I have noted the cosmic outlook of the previous petitions. And I think that the same outlook is present in the fifth petition as well. This petition might seem to us to be the most individualistic of them all. We're praying for our sins to be forgiven. But I think this is due mostly to the modern American evangelical lens through which we often view it. Notice the pronoun is in the first person plural. Us. Our. and not the first person singular. Forgive me my debts. Certainly, we as individuals are praying this prayer. We are praying this petition as individuals. And certainly, we as individuals are to desire that our personal sins be forgiven. Yet, we must see ourselves as individual members in the church of the body of Christ, praying as the church to the head of the church, which we get to do every single Lord's Day morning together in this congregation. Daily, the church, all of her members, are to confess their sins and ask that their sins would be forgiven. Our Westminster Larger Catechism remains consistent in its cosmic interpretation of the Lord's Prayer in this petition, stating in question 194 that since we and all others are guilty of both original and actual sin, we are therefore taught in this petition to pray for ourselves and others for the forgiveness of sins in Christ. So too, I think that the phrase poor sinners in the Heidelberg Catechism does not have to be limited in our thinking to just the church, but may also include all men everywhere, as many of the other petitions in the Heidelberg Catechism have been interpreted. In this petition, we are taught to pray that we and all other poor sinners will be brought into the blessedness of having one's sins covered and righteousness imputed to them apart from works, as we read in Romans 4, 6, and 7. In this petition, we also see a wonderful mixing of heaven and earth. A wonderful mixing of heaven and earth. Those who ask for daily bread, that is, earthly life, must also ask for the forgiveness of sins, heavenly life. There's no dualistic dichotomy to be seen here. Rather, there's a happy marriage of this present life, godliness, and the heavenly life to come. There's no dualistic dichotomy here. So too, those who pray for their sins to be forgiven are not those who move into the mountains to live as hermits in solitary contemplation of heavenly bliss and what it'll be like, but those rather who live daily life as men among other men, because they have to forgive the sins of other men. There are those who also forgive their debtors. Not those who are hermits just praying for their past sins, any present sins, but also those who actively, as they engage in daily, real, earthly life among other human beings, also have to forgive other human beings of their sins. Christ's aim in the Lord's Prayer is to make us kingdom-minded, I think. Not focused only upon what the kingdom is like in heaven, what it will be like when we die and our souls go to be in the presence of God, or what it'll be like on the last day, just heavenly-minded in that sense, but as those who are orientated towards seeing God's kingdom come to earth, that His will would be obeyed on earth as it is in heaven. That is why we are reminded that as we ask for our debts to be forgiven by our Father in heaven, we must be those who are actively, daily, also forgiving our debtors here on earth. See, you see again the marriage of these two, not one or the other. Our heavenly mindedness, forgive us our debts, results in earthly good as we forgive our debtors. This petition teaches us that we are poor sinners, debtors to God. Every week at ROPC, we just did this morning in our morning service, as a congregation, we corporately pray, "But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders." This is the same as praying, "Forgive us our debts," or, as the Heidelberg has it, "Be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions." Now, I don't think we should understand the Heidelberg's poor or the Book of Common Prayer's miserable in emotive categories. I don't think that's an appropriate way to view those words, poor and miserable. These are not terms born out of, again, morbidly introspective self-pity. Poor, poor us, poor sinners. We feel so miserable for our sin. Rather, we should view them as C.S. Lewis pointed out, quote, "The prayer book does not mean that we should feel miserable, but that if we could see things from a sufficient height above, we should all realize that we are in fact proper objects of pity, end quote. That if we could see things as God sees them, we would see that we truly are poor sinners, miserable offenders, objects of pity. Praying, forgive us our debts, does not mean we feel the weight of our sins as we ought. We certainly don't. But that we recognize that we are in ourselves loathsome because of our sins. We are objects of wrath because of our sin. And our sins indebt us to the just judgment of God. Again, in and of ourselves and our flesh apart from Christ. We recognize that we are miserable offenders, poor sinners. And we are commanded to make this petition. Christ gave us this petition. He commanded us to pray, forgive us our debts. That much is clear. And we have also thus far studied what it is we are asking and why we are asking it. Now we must ask how this can be possible. How can God forgive the debts of poor sinners? How can He expunge the sins of miserable offenders? We cannot repay our debts. We must have them forgiven. And that's exactly what we ask in this petition. Office imin, forgive us. In classical Greek, the word meant to release from a legal bond, to be released from a legal bond. The moral debt of sin is forgiven, released, canceled, expunged. That's what we are asking for in this petition. The handwriting of requirements against us is wiped away, as Colossians 2:14 says. In other words, when we make this petition, forgive us our debts, we ask that God would not deal with us according to our sins, nor punish us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103, verse 10. We are asking that God would not give us what we deserve, in other words. Don't give us what we deserve. That rather than being cursed for our sins, as we should be, as Deuteronomy 27:26 says, that we would rather be blessed, as we read in Romans 4, 7, and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. For the debt to be canceled, restitution must, however, be made. As Rush Dooney noted, quote, "The debt is canceled because in some real way and specific way, amends have been made," end quote. Can this be done by us? Can this be done by our own working? Can we see our debts paid according to the flesh, as Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 4? How else then can these amends be made? How can the debts be repaid? How can God not deal with us according to our sins, nor punish us according to our iniquities? Poor sinners deserve the full weight of the wrath that they have stored up to be poured upon them. Miserable offenders deserve to be judged. Debtors who cannot pay should be thrown into prison until they can repay their debt. Matthew 18, verse 30. But here, we ask God to forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. On what grounds can we make such a brazen petition? Truly is a brazen petition when we think about it. Well, we can do it on the grounds of God's grace. One Puritan, Ralph Venning, said, quote, "There is no reason for grace, but grace. Not by works, otherwise it would not be counted as grace, but as debt, something that is owed," Romans 4:4. For God to not treat us as we deserve to be treated, for our debts to be forgiven, grace must be given instead. Mercy must be exercised. We pray, forgive us our debts on the grounds of grace, that God would be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions. This is why the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, full of grace and truth, John says in the first chapter of his gospel, became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might be able to look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and pray, forgive us our debts in boldness, knowing that Christ was given, that our sins might be forgiven. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is on the basis of God's grace, dear Christians. On the basis of God's grace, manifested in the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ at the right hand, that we can pray, forgive us our debts. As Paul demonstrates in our passage that we read this evening. Since all men, both Jew and Gentile, are poor sinners, and thus all men are in debt to God for their sins, they cannot be justified by works, Romans 4:2. The only way debtors can be forgiven their debts, poor sinners not treated as they deserve, is that they be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as Paul says just before our reading in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. This is as true for the most ignominious Gentile as it was for Abraham, the father of the Jews, or King David, the great king of the Jews. For us to receive the answer to this petition, we must have righteousness imputed to us, not because we earned it, but because it was given to us apart from works. This is true blessedness, when our lawless deeds are forgiven, when our sins are covered and not imputed to us as they deserve to be. This blessedness, dear believers, is our present possession. It's our present possession because Christ was born in Bethlehem and given the name Jesus, which, as we studied last year, means for he will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. We can pray, forgive us our debts, with great boldness and much comfort because we have an advocate with the Father. What's his name? Jesus Christ. Who is he? The righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. Therefore, in our praying, we have nothing to boast of in ourselves. We should rather, with the Apostle Paul, boast in the cross and nothing else but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14. We do not come before God on our own merit anytime and make this petition. Lord, forgive my debts. Forgive me of my debts. I'm not that bad of a guy. I mean well. My sins are also not like those of other people, and I'm going to try much harder from here on out. That's not how we go to plead. That's a very sandy foundation that can do us no good. Rather, we come by a much better way, a perfect way, by the perfect righteousness of Christ and God's unmerited grace. And we say, Lord, forgive us our debts. We are far worse than we know, and we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies. Yet be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, despite the depravity that still clings to us every hour, not to impute our sins to us. End quote. We ask God for mercy, that just like with Abraham, just like with David, with all the faithful who have ever lived, that he would account us righteous by grace through faith because of his Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. If he gives us what we deserve, remember, all we can be given is hell. Thus, we ask him to mercifully give us what we do not deserve. That is grace. That by his mercy, by his loving kindness, our sins would not be imputed to us, poor sinners, for the sake of Christ's blood. God's mercy and loving kindness are displayed in the forgiving of lawless deeds and the covering of sins by the blood of Christ. And this is why we can pray, our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us our debts. We come to God in this petition like David after Nathan's rebuke of him for his, and then his repentance for his adultery and his murder, praying, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Psalm 51:1. What of his own merit did David plead there? Nothing. Nothing. In that psalm, the only thing concerning himself that he confesses is his sinfulness, his depravity, his unworthiness. He believed the promises of God. That God was full of tender mercies. And like his father Abraham before him, God accounted it to him for righteousness, Romans 4:3, which is why Paul employs both Abraham and David as a case study to prove his doctrine of justification by faith, which is not really his, it's God's. This was the blessedness that David speaks of in Psalm 32 that Paul quotes in Romans 4. The blessedness of being accounted righteous and not having sin imputed for the sake of Christ's blood. This is how God can forgive us our debts, because he has provided a propitiation for our sins in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is not by our own works, but by God's grace that we are accounted righteous, that our sins are covered, that our debts are forgiven. And this is why we make this petition on the grounds of God's grace in Christ, and for no other reason. Be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not our own, to forgive us our debts. I often encounter people who feel too sinful to pray. They'll pray tomorrow when they've done less sins, or there's more distance between the sin they really are ashamed of and tomorrow, or whenever it is. None of it makes any sense, but we often fall into this pattern, don't we? Of thinking that we have to wait. Well, I'm too sinful right now. Once I've done some more good deeds, once I've been a better Christian, shown better repentance, then I can come. That's never a way we can come to God. We can never come to God on those grounds. We come to God on the grounds of Christ's blood and nothing else. And we are always welcome to come to Christ on those grounds. Let us be mindful, dear Christians, when we come before the Lord our God in prayer, that we place no confidence in ourselves. Let us come as the poor sinners that we really are, those who are in need of mercy, but those who have a solid foundation upon which to plead with their merciful Father, namely, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let us plead in all of our petitions that for the sake of Christ's blood, God would mercifully hear us and grant us all that we desire, not on any other grounds, not for any other reason. None who have ever come to God on these grounds have been turned away. We heard that this morning. That's strong, true Calvinism, to come to Christ. None have ever found Christ's blood to be insufficient grounds. They've only found that their unbelief would not permit them to go. It is the tried and trusted way to come to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:19 tells us. Therefore, we must only apply ourselves to the promise of Christ's blood, and we shall find him an able, willing, and ready helper in our time of trouble. We enter blessedness through the veil of Christ, as we read earlier in Hebrews 9, in whom, as we pray, forgive us our debts, we are confident that we do indeed have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. Before we close, let us give special attention to the second clause of the petition. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I think it's easy to misread this second clause as though it's giving a reason, it's giving a cause, it's giving a ground for our forgiveness. As if it was saying something like, forgive us our debts because, look, we forgive our debtors. Or because of the good work of forgiving our own debtors, therefore forgive us our debts. But as we have seen, our grounds for making this petition cannot be anything other than Christ's blood. The Greek word here translated as should not be understood as causal, meaning it's showing the cause or the reason why our debts are forgiven. It does not give the reason or basis for God's forgiving of our debts. Rather, we should understand it as saying something like how Joe Moorcraft put it, quote, God gives us the grace of forgiveness not because we forgive others, but as we forgive others, end quote. Another commentator named Lenski noted, quote, our forgiving others is the evidence that God's grace has really wrought faith in us and made us his children, end quote. So the act of forgiving others testifies to the reality that we are those who really can rightly and truly pray, our Father, which art in heaven. It proves that we are the children of God. The Heidelberg Catechism makes this same application as we saw. We ask God to forgive us, just as by his grace working in us, we are enabled wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. So the evidence of God's grace working in us, that our sins really are forgiven, that we really are reconciled to him, and that we are being conformed to the image of his Son, is our willingness to forgive others. Our ability to forgive others that has been given to us from above. Our Westminster Larger Catechism makes a related but different application on this second clause. It says, quote, we are the rather emboldened to ask that our debts would be forgiven and encouraged to expect forgiveness that our debts would be forgiven. When we have this testimony in ourselves, that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. End quote. Our forgiving of others from the heart, in truth, is God's testimony to us, the evidence that He is at work in us. That's what this is trying to show us. The fact that we are able to exercise grace and mercy toward others in forgiving their offenses truly is evidence that God has forgiven us of our sins. This therefore emboldens us as Christians. Again, this prayer is given to disciples, not to people who are not yet converted. It's given to disciples of Christ. It's given to us. It emboldens us to confidently ask that He would forgive all of our present and future sins as we daily come before Him. If God has forgiven us already, which is evidenced by our forgiving of others and working in us to do that good work, He shall surely continue to forgive us. And therefore, we ask confidently and assuredly that He would forgive us our debts. As we forgive our debtors, is in a real way a confession of faith in the promises and power of God to forgive us. It's as if we were praying, if we, weak and sinful creatures, have been enabled by Thy grace working in us to truly forgive the sins of others committed against us, how much more, O Lord, art Thou able and art Thou willing to forgive us our sins? Further, this clause, the second clause, reminds us that God did not save us so that we could be just left how we were. He didn't lavish His grace upon us that we might cause grace to abound in our continued sinning. Let us sin that grace may abound contradicts this second clause. They cannot stand next to each other. When Jesus came to Simon Peter's house in the Gospel of Mark, his mother-in-law lay burning in a fever upon the bed. Christ, the text says, took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. Mark 1:31. Did Christ tuck her back into bed? Did she crawl back into bed herself? No. Rather, when she was raised from her fever, she did what? She served them. We are saved for service. We are given grace to show gratitude. We are forgiven to give forgiveness. The servant in Christ's parable, who owed a debt to his master of 10,000 talents. Now, if you've ever looked at in the back of your Bible, some Bibles have weights and measures. Well, this is basically like saying a bazillion gajillion dollars. When he owed a debt of 10,000 talents to his master, he was forgiven the debt when his master was moved with compassion, it says, when he came to his master and asked him. This same servant went and found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, which is like a few trips to Starbucks. But he refused to forgive the man his debt, even though the man got on his knees and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." When the master heard of this, he was angry, and he had the man delivered to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Matthew 18:22-24. In other words, the reason I quote from that parable is that those who have no evidence of God working in them, who do not forgive their neighbor, will face a similar but far worse fate than that man. Those who do not forgive cannot assume that they have or will be forgiven. Matthew 6:14-15, right after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says this, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." However, those who do not revenge the wrong done against them by their neighbor, and as far as they are able, put away all bitterness, put away all wrath, put away all anger, clamor, and evil speaking with all malice. Those who are kind and tender-hearted to their neighbor, forgiving their sins, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven them. Ephesians 4:31-32. These ones may, by this evidence of God's grace working in them, be emboldened as they pray, "Forgive us our debts." Because they know that they truly are the children of God. Those who can call God their Father who art in heaven. As we pray this petition, we not only pray that our own individual sins would be forgiven for the sake of Christ's blood, or those of the whole church and the whole world, but also that God would cause us to discern and to rejoice of the evidences of His grace worked in us, and that He would also cause them to increase. As we pray, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, we ask God to increase our faith, not only in His power and willingness to forgive us, or that He has and will forgive us, but also that He is at work in us presently, demonstrated, evidenced by our forgiving of others. We praise Him for the good work He has begun in us, and we ask Him to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Dear congregation, of all of this that we've just covered is only possible because of what we call Christmas, because of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. The incarnation makes the forgiveness of sins possible. The incarnation makes the justification and in sanctification of sinners a reality. As we confess every Lord's Day with the Apostle Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. You guys wanted to finish that, I know, but the eternal Son of God was incarnate to forgive us our debts, wasn't He? If we ever doubt that God is able or willing to forgive us our debts, let us remember Christmas. Not just the month of December, every day. Let us remember the incarnation. God knew that Abraham loved Him and was willing to serve Him. How? How did God know this? Because Abraham was willing to give his only begotten son, Isaac, in sacrifice. So too, we know that God loves us, is able and willing to forgive us of our sins, because He gave His only begotten Son in sacrifice for us, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Further, in the incarnation, God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16 says. Not to leave us how we were, dead in sins and transgressions, slaves to the sinful passions and lusts that reigned within us, but that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, as Paul says in Romans 8:29. If we are unwilling to hate our own sins, and if we are unwilling to forgive the sins of others against us, as we, as Calvin said, are not to ask the forgiveness of our sins from God. Why? Because we have no right to ask for the forgiveness of our sins, Calvin said. Those whose debts are forgiven are those who forgive the debts of others, because that's the evidence that their debts have been forgiven them by God. That God is at work in them. That God has saved them, redeemed them, made them new creations in Christ Jesus. In His first advent, Christ has begun a good work in us that He will bring to completion fully at His second advent. The coming of God in the flesh, that is Emmanuel, God with us, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, gives us boldness as Christians to approach the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray daily, in all diligence, and unshakable hope, that for the sake of Christ's blood, God would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.